Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 6. I'll be reading verses 1 through 9. Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 through 9. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the ordinances which Jehovah your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go over to possess it, that thou mightest fear Jehovah thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son, and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as Jehovah, the God of thy fathers, hath promised unto thee in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God is one Jehovah. And thou shalt love Jehovah thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be upon thy heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be for frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thy house and upon thy gates. Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 9.
Oh, this passage is so important to us as we think about our children. Children. It's our desire to rear our children in a way that they will understand and know the great things that God has done for us. We see that referenced in the New Testament many times. In Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, children are to honor your father and mother. For this is the first commandment with promise. Fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. In this text, as well as many Old Testament texts that we're going to look at in our study this morning, we see the relevance of teaching our children. In the book of Exodus, we know that as Moses is writing the book of Deuteronomy, that this was prior to their coming into the promised land. But as we come to the book of Exodus, we read of them coming up out of the land of Egypt and approaching the land that God had promised to give unto them. And by the time we get to Exodus chapter 12, we see the institution of the Passover feast the night before. The firstborn of all the houses where the blood was not sprinkled, they would surely have death in their homes. And regarding this observance, in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 24, God said, "Ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when ye are come into the land which Jehovah will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service? Ye shall say, It is the sacrifice of Jehovah's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped, and the children of Israel went and did so, as Jehovah had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they." I'm confident that this was a very powerful object lesson to these children, as they would observe this great feast and listen to their parents and grandparents tell them about the wonders that brought them up out of the land of Egypt. And just as surely as we turn to the book of Joshua, we know that Joshua is preparing to bring the people into the promised land. And in Joshua chapter 4, it tells us there, beginning in verse 20, "And those 12 stones..." Now again, I want you to get this picture in your mind. Previously, you had families gathered together eating these particular items because God had commanded it, and as a memorial of the great things that he had done. But as we look at this text, Joshua is preparing to bring them across the Jordan River. Now, as great as you might think, they're coming up out of the land of Egypt and coming across the Red Sea on dry ground. And as we picture that, the walls of water and them coming across, and then the walls collapsing and destroying the Egyptians. When you look at this passage, you see in Joshua chapter 4 that Joshua is leading them, and he's preparing to lead them across the Jordan River, which the text tells us in chapter 3 and verse 15 was during the days of its flood stage, so it was spread wide. But we notice in this text, it tells us in verse 20 that they took up 12 stones to mark the place where they were to come across into the land that God had given them, the land flowing with milk and honey. And in verse 20 it says, "In those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, did Joshua set up in Gilgal, and he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, When your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For Jehovah your God dried up the waters of the Jordan from before you, until ye were passed over, as Jehovah your God did the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us, until we were passed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of Jehovah, that it is mighty, and that ye may fear Jehovah your God forever." Now, all of us in the assembly this morning, we're very confident and have great memory of the Old Testament text where the Red Sea was parted and they crossed. Sometimes we forget that from that time till this time, a whole generation of people has passed. 40 years later. And as we look at this text, we note that they crossed the Jordan River in much the same way as God parted the Jordan River and they came across on dry land. But there are many of these little ones that perhaps don't remember or were born in the wilderness and have no knowledge of the parting of the Dead Sea. And so this writer says, or the Red Sea, I said the Dead Sea, the Red Sea. But this writer tells us, if you'll note in verse 23, that just as God parted the waters of the Red Sea before us, you've seen the waters of the Jordan River parted before you. These children were being taught the great things that God had done for them. And as you turn further in your Bible to the 24th chapter of the book of Joshua, Joshua evidently had done a very effective job concerning his family, because he presents a choice before all these people. In verse 15, he said, "If it seem evil to you to serve Jehovah, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods of your fathers, which your fathers served, that were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah." We'll be faithful to God. Now, why is that so important? Well, if your Bible is a symbol just like mine, and I say it's not far from it, you'll notice the next book is the book of Judges. And if you'll just turn the page, you'll be at the second chapter of the book of Judges, and you'll drop down in the reading there to verse 6 of Judges chapter 2. And it says, "And when Joshua had sent the people away, the children of Israel went every man to his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served Jehovah all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of Jehovah that he'd wrought for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of Jehovah, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, on the north of the mountain of Gash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them that knew not Jehovah, nor yet the work which he had wrought for Israel." Now you'll notice that through the rest of the reading of the book of Judges, the expression occurs over and over and over and over. The children of Israel did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah, and they served these idols in the land that God has brought them into, time and time again. And that's what the book of Judges is about. And as you'll note, the very last verse in the book of Judges, it says, "In these days," or "in those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Now you read that with sadness, I'm sure, because of all the great things that the previous generations have seen that God has done, and the great deliverances that God has provided for the children of Israel during the time of the Judges. Here we see that by the time we reach the end of the book, they're doing as they please. Now we raise the question, well, what about our young people? I think about that a lot. Perhaps you do too. Young people grow up. They just do. And we look round about us, and I see some of you old folks. who have children that have grown up and gotten married, and now you've got grandchildren, and your children perhaps live someplace else. Their families are someplace else, and you count it such a grand thing when you get to visit with those grandbabies, and don't we all? We're so concerned about the young people. And that's not unusual. The Lord was concerned about the young people too. In Matthew, the 18th chapter, you'll note, beginning in verse 1, it says, "In that hour came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now that was a question that they frequently asked the Lord. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of God? And he called unto him a little child and set him in the midst of them and said, "Verily I say unto you, except you turn and become as this little child, ye shall in no wise inherit the kingdom of God." Now what's he saying? Here is an attitude on behalf of a child, an attitude of innocence. You know that children have to learn to be ugly. But Jesus said, here is a humble, submissive little child. And unless you become like that, you'll not even be a part of the Lord's kingdom. Isn't that simple? But as you turn the page just a little bit further into the 19th chapter, it tells us in verse 13, "Then were there brought unto him little children, that he should lay his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. And Jesus said, Suffer the little children, and forbid them not, to come unto me, for to such belongeth the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence." The little children. What a marvelous thing to think about young people. All of us who are older, we like to be surrounded with young people, don't we? Maybe it just gives us a little bit of a sense of feeling younger. Maybe so, I don't know. But we like the little children. We like to be around the little children. To observe their innocence and the love that their heart manifests. But it brings us great sadness when we think that the little children are going to grow up. And one of these days, they're going to make their own decisions. And there is the possibility that their decisions will be not to serve the Lord. And we know that the choice is either serve the Lord or serve the devil. They're in the middle choice, and we need to know that. We're either children of God or we're not. And if we're not, we're children of the devil. And you can read about that in John chapter 8, verse 44 specifically. Now we want to note that and this question about our young people. Will we ultimately lose them to the world? Those of us who've grown older, we see this on every turn. How do young people sometimes grow up and they lose interest in spiritual matters? And we say, well, why? Sometimes we see them grow up and maybe pull away and become what we often refer to as they become distant. Or sometimes we see them begin to miss some, and then they're just no longer worshiping, no longer studying. Maybe they get old enough to think about dating and they're not very careful about who they date. Maybe they become engaged to somebody or marry somebody that just cares absolutely nothing about spiritual things. Or perhaps we see them become involved in alcohol or drugs, and maybe even from a worldly perspective, we look at that and we're disappointed. And we see young people often be lost to the world. And that makes us sad. It breaks our heart. And then we look at this passage in Proverbs 22 in verse 6 that says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it." I've had people quote that passage to me, and there was a time in my life when I did not understand what a proverb is. Could you say that? I didn't know what a proverb is. I thought a proverb is just a statement of fact. It's always that way. And that's not what a proverb is at all. You look the word proverb up, and you'll note that it is a general truth. Generally, this is the way that it works out. But it doesn't suggest that because it's a proverb, that that's an absolute, that it's a guarantee. Because it really isn't. And let's illustrate that point before we go forward. If you'll notice in Proverbs chapter 10, in verse 4, it says, "He becometh poor that worketh with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich."
Well, now, generally, that's true. You work real hard and you'll have above and beyond just simply the necessities of this life. And if you just sit down on your thumb and do nothing, you'll be poor. Now let's ask the question, was Jesus rich or was he poor? Well, you say Jesus was poor. He said that he didn't even have a place to lay his head.
Well, does that then mean that he worked with a slack hand?
Well, no, that's not the forced conclusion. Well, what does that tell us then? It tells us that here is a proverb, generally true. Doesn't mean it's an absolute, that there are no exceptions, because Jesus certainly worked diligently, but he was not rich. Jesus did not work with a slack hand, but he was most definitely poor. And as you drop down further in that chapter to verse 27, it says, "The fear of Jehovah prolongeth days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened." Now, when you generally think about that, you think about the things that worldly people generally involve themselves in and have some of the detriments that that places them in as far as their health is concerned. And generally, it is true. You do bad things and it may, in fact, shorten your life. When I was growing up, folks were studying and trying to determine whether or not smoking was bad for you or not. And there were a lot of folks who professed to be Christians that didn't know. They thought it was something that could be done, that it was an innocent practice. And I remember when our schoolyard had a certain designated smoking area because people didn't know. So foolish. But you know, my dad smoked for many, many years. He lived to be the ripe old age of 85. But when he was in his 70s, the doctors told him, if you don't quit smoking, you'll die. He finally quit smoking. He lived about 15 or so more years. But I wonder sometimes just how long he would have lived if he hadn't smoked. And you think about the detriment to the body of drinking alcohol and drug abuse and all of those kind of things. And you can see that in this passage. The fear of Jehovah prolongeth days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened. Now let's ask the question. Did Jesus live to a ripe old age? Well, no, he didn't live to a ripe old age. His years were shortened. Well, did Jesus fear the Lord? Well, absolutely. Then what do we find in this passage? We find an exception to the rule. The general truth is stated in the passage, but it's not an absolute. And if you look in Proverbs chapter 13 and in verse 9, you see another illustration of the same thing. The light of the righteous rejoiceth, but the lamp of the wicked shall be put out. Now, question. Was Jesus' lamp put out? Well, yeah, he was crucified. Does that mean he was wicked? Well, no. Now, you see the application of a proverb, don't you? It's a general truth. But what we want to note in this statement that we have on the board from Proverbs 22 and verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, what I want to note in that is, here is a general truth. But I want to raise the question to you, what if you don't train him up in the way that he should go? Now, what chance does he have? Now, there's a legitimate question. We need to be concerned about that. Now, why? Why are we having this lesson this morning? Why is it so important that we think about our young people? Well, because they're going to grow up. And hopefully along the way that if we know some reasons about maybe why they will depart from the Lord, things that might be contributing factors to that, then maybe we can prevent that and help to save souls. So let's ask the question, why do we sometimes lose young people? Now again, those of us who are older, we witness that over and over again. And it hurts to see it happen. But notice, if you will, first of all, sometimes the choice of friends is not so good. And friends sometimes have an influence upon our own children. And as we look at the Bible and notice these Proverbs again, look at some of them with me. Turn to Proverbs chapter 1. Again, noting a general truth. In Proverbs chapter 1, reading in verse 10.
There the writer said, "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood. Let us lurk privately for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive as Sheol, and whole as those that go down into the pit. We shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Thou shalt cast thy lot among us. We will all have one purse." You see what the proposal is. Let us go in here and take what we want. He says, "My son, walk not thou in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path. For their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain it is spread, or it is a net spread in the sight of any bird. And these lay wait for their own blood. They lurk privately for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone that is greedy for gain and taketh away the life of the owners thereof." Don't be persuaded by that kind of friends. And then in Proverbs chapter 12, if you look further in your Bible, to verse 26. Proverbs 12, verse 26. There the text tells us, "The righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked causeth them to err." And again in Proverbs 22. Now we're talking about Proverbs that are general truths. We would do well to note what it says and be impressed by it. In Proverbs 22, reading in verse 22. "Rob not the poor." Proverbs 22, verse 22. "Rob not the poor because he is poor. Neither oppress the afflicted in the gate, for Jehovah will plead their cause and despoil of life those that despoil them. Make no friendship with a man that is given to anger, and with a wrathful man thou shalt not go, lest thou turn his ways and get a snare to thy soul." You see the danger involved in selecting the wrong kind of friend. And the Apostle Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33, said, "Be not deceived, evil companions corrupt good morals." Now, if there's anything at all that you can take home with you this morning, can we not learn the value of these warnings and the power of the friends that we might make, where that might lead us in the decisions that ultimately that we make? Now, how does all that happen to us? Well, all of a sudden I'm faithful to the Lord, and then one day I wake up and I'm not. No, it doesn't work that way. It becomes something that sets into your life gradually. The apostle, or the Hebrew writer rather, in Hebrews chapter 2, uses the word drift. And he's writing not to children, but he's writing to those who are members of the Lord's church. And he says in chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest haply we drift away from them." No one doesn't just wake up one morning and say, "I'm not going to serve the Lord today." It's a place that you arrive at gradually. Now, how does it happen? Sometimes you just don't have the sensitivity to the things that are wrong that you once had. And to that end, we turn to Psalms chapter 1. Notice again, if you will, the wisdom writing in Psalms chapter 1, verse 1. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the wicked, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of Jehovah, and on his law doth he meditate day and night." And you'll note in verse 1, we'll not take the time to discuss that elaborately, but you'll notice in verse 1, a progression takes place. "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the wicked." And then in the next portion, "nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of scoffers." See, first of all, he's just with them, and then he stops and pauses with them, and before long, he takes his seat among them. And so then is the danger. And then number 3, pressure mounts when we're outnumbered. You know, I grew up with the word peer pressure. You've heard that. It's not a new word at all, is it? And the thought is not new at all either. When you turn in your Bible to the Old Testament text of Exodus, look in chapter 23, Exodus chapter 23, and notice again the wisdom of God as we read in verse 2. He said, "Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to turn aside after a multitude to wrest justice." Why, everybody's doing it. You ever heard that? Maybe you said that. And so because everybody else is doing it, surely it must be the thing that I need to do. And in verse 33 it says, "They shall not dwell in thy land, lest thou make thee they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee." I challenge you to go back to and read that entire paragraph beginning about verse 20 and come forward with that, because they were to drive out those who were the inhabitants of the land, and they didn't do that. And that in itself presented some problems. In the Roman letter, we've read this so many times. In Romans chapter 12, reading beginning in verse 2, there the writer says, "And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Don't be like the world. Now, sometimes you feel like the Lone Ranger, don't you? You're the only one that's trying to do the thing that is right. But you see, it's really easy to be just like everybody else. Just to fall in step and be what everybody else is. And again, we turn to the wisdom writing, the book of Proverbs, chapter 23. Proverbs, chapter 23. And you'll notice in that context there, beginning at verse 20. Proverbs, chapter 23, verse 20. He said, "Be not among winebibbers, among gluttonous eaters of the flesh, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags." Don't be like that. Now, certainly, we want to fit in. Sometimes, as young people, we think, "Well, I'm the only one that feels that way." Old folks feel that way, too. Maybe it's just easier for old folks because they're old. But young people certainly want to fit in. But the writer says, no, you've got a different way that God wants you to live. And it's not going to be easy. Another factor that I'm concerned about is the poor example of parents. Sometimes we just don't give that much thought. Children learn from what they see. Now, if influence don't mean anything, then the Lord just missed it in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, when He said, beginning in verse 13, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under the bushel, but on the stand, and it shineth unto all that are in the house. Even so let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." What's Jesus talking about in this? He's talking about your influence. The power of your influence. And He specifically mentioned, Paul does, the influence of a young person in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 12, where there He said, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example to them that believe in word, in manner of life, in love, in faith, and in purity." What's He saying to Timothy? As you preach there in Ephesus, you can lead by your example. You teach other people to become what you are. Sometimes children become like parents. And again, the wisdom writing in Proverbs chapter 20, if you'll turn back a page or two, to Proverbs chapter 20 and note verse 7, "A righteous man that walketh in his integrity, blessed are his children after him." Well, his children then have a worthy example to emulate. And other passages that we could note just here. How many of us who are parents have quoted this? "Actions speak louder than words." And yet sometimes we want our children to do what we instruct them to do, but we don't set before them a consistent example. And then one day we wake up that our children are not what we expected them to be when we didn't set before them the right kind of example. Young people often see parents that don't go to Bible classes. They see parents that don't go to worship on Sunday evening. They see that their parents don't go on Wednesday night to Bible class. And they miss a lot when it just seems reasonable that I just don't feel good. There was a friend of mine in Arkansas. He said that his wife could be on death's doorstep, and some of the ladies in the congregation could call her and say, "Let's go to the mall." And she got well right quick. She's always able to do that.
too sick to do some other things, but not too sick to go to the mall. Now sometimes that becomes our standard, and sometimes we miss a lot because of the demands of work. And though some of these things we might say, well, that's understandable, I understand that. But let's not fail to see some of the negative impacts that sometimes that has. And even though our reasons, as we call them, we might consider them legitimate, but nonetheless they have consequences. And sometimes that consequence is seen in our children. Oh, our children. They've seen us play with the world. And then we think that they're going to grow up and they won't be like the world. Inconsistent examples very well may be the cause of losing our children. And then one day when they grow up, we're shocked into amazement because they turned out to be just like us. You see, the things that we're talking about are very important. Sometimes our children see a weak congregation. Their image of the church is not like it ought to be. When we look at the Lord's church, we want it to be seen in all of its glory and all of its splendor. We want our families to recognize that this is how we see the church. It's important to me. But sometimes when we bring our children, and we do so consistently, and they see the church not what it ought to be because the Bible's not being taught. Going to church, quote unquote, as some call it, becomes a playtime. The Apostle Paul spoke concerning the Bible, that he wrote those things down. David referred to it at the table this morning so that when you read it, you can understand it. What perception do our children have of our understanding of the importance of the church when the Bible is not being studied? Somebody told me not long ago about going to a Bible class that was a function of the church. And in that Bible class, they were bouncing a beach ball from person to person around the room, that they were learning some kind of way of cooperating together. Leadership roles and such things. Bouncing the beach ball. Bible not being taught. Fellow comment said, that's not a Bible class. You're right. No, that's not a Bible class. Or maybe they see the actions of others round about them, that church really not all that important to me. But turn, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And notice with me, beginning in verse 6, where Paul said, "And ye became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that ye became examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia." Now, you remember the beginning of the church in Thessalonica? You remember the text of Acts chapter 17 when Paul came into that Jewish synagogue and he opened and alleged that it behooved the Christ to suffer and to be buried and to be raised from the dead on the third day. You remember that text? And how then that he was thrown out of town. And now he says, what have you become? You've become an example to all the churches in Macedonia and Achaia. The church in Thessalonica, though it had a kind of rough beginning, they established themselves. What we want to see is conviction and strength in a local church. 2 Timothy chapter 1, you'll notice as Paul is writing to this young preacher preaching in the city of Ephesus, it tells us in verse 12, "For which cause I suffer also these things, yet I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep or to guard that which I have committed unto him against that day." What is it that Paul had manifested to young Timothy as a preacher? Well, these things are important. Perhaps what our young people see in the congregation is sin that is just tolerated. Can you imagine being a member of the church in Corinth? Can you imagine being a young person who's a member of the church in Corinth? And see that here is a man that has taken his father's wife. He's committing fornication with her, and Paul said that you are puffed up. Not puffed up because of it, but puffed up in spite of it. He said such sin is not even named among the Gentiles. And that's what you're tolerating in the church. You think our children have blinders? They don't see sin that's tolerated, not being dealt with, not being preached against, just tolerated. Or maybe they see people who love and respect one another in the church. Now that ought to make an impression.
Well, Paul dealt with that in Romans the 12th chapter. If you'll note, beginning in verse 10, he said, "In love of the brethren, be tenderly affectioned one to another, in honor, preferring one another." Now just on a side note just here, some of you know and participated in Claire's move yesterday. I heard somebody comment at the place where she was moving from, "Who are all these people?" The answer was, well, these are some folks that Claire goes to church with. Whoever made that remark was impressed with the love and affection that was manifested toward Claire, folks willing and offering themselves to help her in her move. Now that's just exactly what Paul's teaching here in Romans chapter 12, brethren. That's an illustration of it. Manifest the kind of love and concern one toward another. But you know, what sometimes young people see is they don't hear the Bible preached. They hear what's called soft preaching. Don't deal with anything because it might not be politically right or acceptable. Paul said that when he came to Corinth, what did he preach? Christ and Him crucified. Now, I would challenge you to go back and read in the book of Acts the illustrations of the apostles' preaching and see if you think that the preaching that they manifested was politically palatable. Just shake your head like that. No, it wasn't politically popular. But they preached it anyway. Or perhaps they see that the preacher or the Bible class teacher made no preparation. You ever been a part of a Bible class where the question was raised by the teacher, read a passage, what does that mean? Well, it means just what it says. Well, that's right, let's go on to the next verse. Well, we hadn't talked much about that one, have we? Or perhaps they see the hypocrisy on behalf of some of the members, teaching one thing, practicing something else, or as we see in the Galatian churches, they're just fussing and grumbling, and he says, if you do that, be not deceived, you'll be consumed one of another. Well, now that don't impress folks. What kind of an image would a church like this give to young people? Would you say they just can't wait to become a part of it? Well, there's just something wrong with that. Or maybe it's the lax standards that they see at home. We noted earlier, Ephesians chapter 6, how the children are to obey their parents in the Lord and how the parents are to bring up their children and nurture in the admonition of the Lord. And friend, that takes effort to teach them what the Bible says. They can't grow up and be faithful to the Lord and not know what He says. It takes time on your part. We've got more on that in just a moment. But when we look at Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6, that we are to train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he's old, he'll not depart from it. We don't want to take away from the truth that that proverb teaches. It is a proverb. Doesn't establish it to be an absolute. But what if we don't try to teach our children? What if we don't set before them the right kind of example? And as we've noted in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verses 9 and 10, the passage that was read a few moments ago, we want to see the relevance of all of these things. But there are many lax standards in our homes. In other words, sometimes there's just little to no correction at all. Let's turn in our Bibles once again to the book of Proverbs. Let's read these passages. In Proverbs chapter 13 and in verse 24, your Bible says, "A good man leaveth an inheritance." That's not the passage. That's verse 22. Verse 24. "He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes." Those of you who are older, you ever get a spanking from mom and dad? Did you learn anything from it? Yeah. Well, now why did your mom and dad do that? Now, we're not talking about beating a child. That's not the point. But we are talking about, as this passage says, using a rod. In this instance, it was a rod of correction. It was a spanking. In Proverbs chapter 19, you'll note in verse 18, Proverbs chapter 19, verse 18, "Chasten thy son, seeing there is hope, and set not thy heart on his destruction." Wait a minute. Chasten your child while there's hope?
You mean there may come a time when I waited too late?
Yes.
Yes, that's just exactly what that says. And then you'll notice in chapter 22 and in verse 15, again the writer says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Now let me ask you, beloved, is it politically popular to even read these verses? Oh, we can be reading passages out of the Bible about that. That's what God said. That's all I know to do. In Proverbs chapter 23 and in verse 13, it says, withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beat him with the rod, he will not die. Brother John Clark, several years ago, told me one time when our children were very small, he said, one of the hardest commands I believe that there is for young parents is, thou shalt not kill. Well, my response to that was, no, that's not hard, because this text says, go ahead and beat him, he won't die. We don't have to worry about that when it's properly administered discipline. That's what the passage is teaching us. But sometimes our children grow up, they don't see any discipline. I'm convinced that children need boundaries. The Scriptures teach that. That they not only need, but often want boundaries. But sometimes we see that this is the pattern. Well, you can wear what you want to. You can listen to any kind of music, watch anything on the TV that's there. You can go wherever you want to and go with whoever you want to go with and come back when you get ready. Now, my friends, if you've got children,
or maybe I should direct this to those who are young people. If your mom and dad says, what time are you going to be back? Where is it you want to go? Who are you going to be with? And what you've got on is just not appropriate for you to wear. You thank God that you've got somebody that loves you enough to tell you that. Because you see, somebody cares about you.
They care about what's going to happen to you. They care about how you're going to grow up. Not just this activity that you want to participate in today. Sometimes, however, we as parents, we don't ask our children, you ready for Bible study? Got your lesson done? Because these things are just not important. Little communication. Just don't talk to children. And I'll tell you what, folks,
I know I'm belaboring this point, but I'm persuaded that all of us who have one of these things need to see the danger of it. Because sometimes we don't talk because we're too busy punching numbers and letters on this thing. And sometimes we're too busy checking our email or messaging somebody with this thing. And I've seen folks, and you have to, sitting across from each other at a restaurant, not even talking to each other, but they're doing this. And sometimes it's parents with children that are there, and there's a time to turn that thing off and put it away. Now, what are our children learning? And what are our children doing? Oh, we don't even know how to talk to each other. We don't know what's on each other's minds. We're not communicating. Because all we can do is play a game or communicate with somebody else. Because we have the electronic ability to do that. Well, finally, I want to notice this point. Sometimes we just don't spend time together. Most of you know that I grew up on a farm. And one of the things that we did is we had to get up and eat breakfast. I remember when I was growing up, I'm talking like an old man. I remember when I was growing up that it was a treat on Sunday morning to have a cinnamon roll for breakfast. Why? Because normally every morning for breakfast we had bacon and eggs or ham and eggs or biscuits and gravy or something like that that we now look upon, well, that's the treat. We had that every morning. And when breakfast was hot, Dad said, it's time to get up. Breakfast on the table. We had that meal together and our evening meal together every day. How many of you know today that have that time together? And you know what we did at the table?
while we talked to each other. Sometimes the question was asked, well, how was your day? Or, what do you plan to do today? Or, what are we going to do today? Now, beloved brethren and friends, if that's not important to us, if we're too busy for these kinds of things, sometimes we're just too busy. Because it takes time to do some things that God wants us to do. It takes time to be a godly example. It takes time to teach. It takes time to help through problems. It takes time to understand each other. It takes time to talk. It takes time to build relationships that last. And it takes time, my friend, to do the things that God wants us to do. It takes time for us to give attention to those who are needy, to those who are sick, to help friends and neighbors with problems that they have. All that takes time. Now, what does the Bible tell us about time? We need to value it and redeem the time. Very simply, to make wise use of it. Because you see, sometimes our children grow up and then they don't have time. They're too busy with this or that. And mom and dad have to depend on somebody else when they can't provide for themselves. Now, my friends, these things are real. We're just too busy. Too busy to be together. Too busy to talk. Too busy to go somewhere together. Too busy to help when problems occur. And do you see a reason why sometimes our children grow up and forsake the Lord? I've often said that when children grow up, if indeed they forsake the Lord, I want it to be in spite of every effort that I put forth, not because of me. I would to God we could all do that and be successful to teach our children. You've listened patiently. You know this is a lesson that I've preached many times, and one that's dear because it's so important.
When I think about over the years of this congregation, I remember a lot of folks who were children who grew up, got married, not faithful to the Lord. You know that's so. I know a lot that grew up, got married, got babies, are faithful to the Lord someplace else. They're missed here, but I'm pleased that they're faithful to the Lord, aren't you? Sobering thoughts. Let's teach our children. So important. Young people. You listen patiently to our study. Maybe I'm talking to somebody this morning who wants to obey the gospel. You know what's right. You know what you need to do. You know why. That Jesus is the Christ. He died for you. If you've got that down pat, know that He was raised from the dead, now sitting at the right hand of God, and you want to be a part of His kingdom, you can do that. You can do it this morning. Believing that Jesus is the Christ, that demands then that you turn a different direction. The Bible calls that repentance. Confess your faith and be baptized. Sounds simple, doesn't it? For the remission of your sins. But then there's that command to be faithful. Be faithful till we die. That's where the rub comes sometimes. Being faithful. Don't give up. Something better is promised. If we can help you this morning to make your life what it needs to be, by helping you to obey the Lord, make that known. While together we stand and while we sing.